Our word this morning comes from the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to consider three verses this morning, verses 4, 5, and 6. But hear the word of God to you this morning. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me, being Moses, commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it will go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities, that which you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your sons ask you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimony and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slave in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment for before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Let us pray. Holy Father, we pray this day that you would show us the power of holy love, that you might draw our hearts to an understanding of your word, and that you might draw us to not only understand, but to live that which you call us to, Father, that you might make us your own, that you would help us to be a people who would love you with a holy love. Father, we thank you for your supreme love to us in Christ, and we pray that you would show it to us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. That great theologian of the self, Shirley MacLaine, wrote these words. The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all of that closely, and you really find out that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have working for you to the consummation of life is your own identity. And that is what I have been trying to do all my life. She says it more boldly than many in our day would say it. But there is this truth among many in our land, and maybe even some who sit here, that our chief love affair is with ourselves. But it's true in Scripture, and I think in a moment I'll read to you a quote from Blaise Pascal, who I think gives correction. Every generation has struggled with the love of self, and he gives correction to the statements we just heard. But every generation struggles with the chiefest of loves. What is to be the first love of our life? Want to, as we continue this series this week and next week on those things most surely believed, drive home the point that for the believer, for the church, for us, there is one supreme love. For there is one who has supremely loved us in Christ Jesus. The love of God, the holy love of God, must be first in our lives. As a correction to what we just read, listen to the words of Blaise Pascal. It is vain, O men, that you seek within yourselves the cure for your own miseries. All your insight only leads you to the knowledge that it is not in yourselves that you will discover the true and the good. How do we discover the true and the good? How do we know what loves are best? You know, we are given to love. I think probably in our culture there may be no thing that is more talked about and more misunderstood than love itself. Oh, many are given to a sentimental view of love. If it touches the heart, if it touches my emotions, that is love. I have had the feel of love. May I propose for you that that's only a half love? So others would propose that love is self-serving, like Shirley MacLaine herself. That I know love when my needs are met. My life is prospered. My wealth is secured. But that, again, is only a half love. The love of self does not bring a true love in relationships. Some have a legalistic view of love. If I do my duty, then God is bound to love me, or others are bound to love me. Some have an antinomian view of love. I should just be loved because I am. Cheap grace reigns. You can see those half-loves, a deficient view of love all over the place as we look at our world. But this morning, I want us to see that there is a superior love that God commands, a superior love that God calls for. It's a holy love. You see, love in the Christian thought, love in the Bible, is drawn together with holiness. That when God spoke to His people, and in this passage, which was the central part of Jewish daily worship, it was the reminder of this. There is a God. He is a God, and He deserves our allegiance. He has loved us, and we are to love Him. God calls us as a people to a holy love. It has been His purpose for His church from the beginning to the end that His people would offer a holy love, that they would see the love of Christ to them, and that they would respond with a holy love. God has loved us first, and so the adornment of our affection supremely is love for Him, that we would love God who first loved us. May I ask you this morning, what stands in your way of having a holy love for God? What stands in your way in your week, in your day, in your moments that distracts you from a holy love of God? Notice this morning what was a creed for the Jews in the day of Moses, which truly can be a creed for us as Jesus picks it up, right? Where does Jesus get His greatest commandment of Christian living, of Christian life? coming from these words. The second one he gets from Leviticus. But what sums up the Christian's relationship to his Savior, the Christian's relationship to God? The words of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, with all your might. Notice this morning the call, our call to a holy love. Our call to a holy love in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The call to a holy love produces conviction of truth. Daily, we are reminded of the power of holy love. It was daily recited by those in Israel to remind themselves that love had a backbone. The backbone to love was the knowledge of God, and that would urge them on to love the Lord. Y'all remember the cartoon Far Side? Don't think Larson writes cartoons anymore, but there was a cartoon. You know, it's kind of an odd guy. I kind of have a picture of this guy if I were ever to meet him, because everything's just off kilter a little bit. One time I saw a cartoon in the newspaper that he had written, and on the top of the cartoon, as you kind of enter the picture, it said, Boneless Chicken Ranch. Look down from the sign, you saw chickens all over the place. Boneless chickens. Couldn't move their heads, couldn't cluck, they couldn't move. You know, there was a boneless chicken ranch. There was no backbone to sustain them, nothing to strengthen them. It was just chicken blobs all over the place in this picture. Now, for some, that's the view of what love is. It's just kind of a blob. You know, it kind of has a feel. It kind of has some substance, but we don't know what it is. But the believer's love has backbone. It has structure. It has strength. Why? Because it's informed by the knowledge of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What's being said there? Well, it's a call to hear and a call to respond to the God who is supreme, the God who is one. God who is God. He who has loved us, informs our love, demands our love, calls our love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The passage is known affectionately as the Shema. It comes from the first word here, hear. That's the Hebrew word for hear. Hear. It's an important word for us because it means to lend your attention to give ear to listen and respond. In different places when this word Shema is used in the Old Testament, it means to hear, to listen, to obey. The two always go together. If you've read the book of Deuteronomy, you know the book of Deuteronomy is the people of God sitting upon the edge of the promised land, prepared to go in and take that which God has promised them. But what does God tell them before they go in? He reminds them of their responsibility, of the goodness that He will provide for them, but reminds them that they are to serve Him and serve Him alone. Even the culture of that day was a multi-culture. It was a multicultural in the sense of religious plurality. There were many gods in the area which Israel was to go into, but God would demand allegiance. Hear, listen, and respond, people of God. Remember, people of God, that there is one God. And this God, Yahweh, the covenant God of the Old Testament, He defines what monotheism is. He defines what it means to be God. God, our Father, God the Son, Christ, God the Holy Spirit, the three persons in the one God, the unity of the Godhead. Give ear to the truth of who God is. And lend your heart and your allegiance and your worship to Him alone, that God may be the sole object of all your praise. Proper profession begins with true knowledge. The first step of faith and obedience is to understand God and who He is in His person. The love of God cannot go forward until we understand the truths of God. And so here we see just succinctly packed in just a matter of a few verses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the Lord, meaning He has command over you. He is one, meaning there is none like Him. He is all sufficient. He is supreme. And this is not some divine show in which we are a spectator. We are to respond to the knowledge of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God. See, our response, the call is to love God and to love Him sincerely. Christianity is not a spectator sport. You don't just sit on the sideline. It's the activity of the heart engaged in the life that God gives. Reminded here that as God tells us He is one, He is reminding us that He calls forth from us an undivided loyalty. As He is the God who is self-sufficient, self-existing, the living and true God, He calls us to allegiance. It's the demonstration of true love, to follow after the One who has loved us. And in the Godhead, the Trinity is never at cross purposes. The Trinity never struggles to be two-faced. God is unchanging in His plans and purposes. And this is a reminder to us today that a holy love means that we exalt God first because He is first and foremost. Boris Kornfield was born a Russian Jew. He grew up in the times of the revolt, and because the Tsarist Christians had not been kind to most of the Russian Jews, many of them took on socialistic ideas and followed the revolution. He later gave up his socialistic ideologies and was thrown into the Russian gulags. He was a medical doctor and surgeon, and so that was very useful to those who ran the prison system. Often they would get special favors because prisoners weren't hard to come by, but doctors were. And they would tend to the people that were in these gulags in the Russian prison system. But also they were lackeys for the guards. If guards needed an okay to put somebody in the torture chamber, they would have to have a doctor sign it. So they would come to Kornfield and force to sign it. But his world would become a great paradox. One who had found that he had been wronged. And as he looked at his life and tried to make sense of that which he had put his hope in, socialism, and been robbed, his very identity thrown into prison. A young man who was a Christian shared with him of another Jew, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and it began to make sense for Kornfield. Began to transform his life, and in simple faith, he received Christ. Amazing thing in that day for a Russian Jew to become a believer, but he expressed faith in Christ and love for Christ. And it transformed his life. He saw the injustice before him, and his allegiance to God, his love for God, would not let him sit idly by. He began to refuse to sign false paperwork for the guards, and the guards began to get upset with him. On one occasion, he had helped someone. Starvation and dysentery and diarrhea and things like that were very prevalent in the gulag system. And he would give bread and fish to help people grow stronger. And he found out that his orderlies were stealing the bread and fish from the dying people in the system and eating in the cell. One day he walked upon a big hulking guy who had taken it from somebody, and he was still without shame stuffing his mouth with the bread and fish that this doctor had given this patient who was lying there dying. He reported the man to the commandant. The commandant thought it was a strange irony that this man who had begun to give him a hard time, so he put this hardened guy, this orderly, in the stock for 3 days. No food, no water. Kornfield knew that it probably meant the end of his life. And yet in that he felt a strange freedom because he had found freedom in Christ. He had found love based in a truth and a knowledge that meant something. That even amidst the walls of a prison, he found freedom. He began to speak of that, and one day near the end of his life, he was speaking to a young man who came in who looked gaunt and hollow and could see that the gulag had worn on him through the years. And he began to have pity on this young man, and he began to share his testimony and the love of Christ, telling him what a difference Christ had made to him. the young man, because he had just had intestinal surgery for cancer, was kind of in and out. But he said that the testimony of this doctor hit a sensitive chord with him. As he listened to this story, he knew that there was something this doctor had that he needed. The next morning, he woke up and heard feet come a-running into the hospital room where he was and then run out again. And he thought it must be some kind of emergency. When one of the men doctor came back and talked to him, he told him that Boris Cornfield had been hit in the head with a mallet 8 times and had died. The doctors had tried to save him, but he had been killed in the night. Testimony would have been lost, except it transformed, even in and out of the stupor of his pain, it transformed this man. You know his name as Alexander Solzhenitsyn, was how he came to Christ. The testimony of one who knew truth and who knew holy love. The call to holy love, to put first God, for God is one. God is holy, and God calls us to love Him in His holiness and to pursue love in holiness. I think what this man found and what the Bible would teach us here is that a holy love sees that we have but one master to please. A holy love sees that we have but one master to please. I think the trouble for most of us in our daily lives is when our love for God grows cold, it's because we feel the division between the masters that are around us. We are too prone to give credence to other things, and they become masters of our lives who seek to control us. And don't you think not that the world would not try to control your loves, lead your loves, direct your loves? Do you see here what the Scriptures call us to? Is to a powerful love. A love that is powerful because the Savior is powerful. But the first thing we have to understand, if we are going to have a holy love for God, is this. Is that we have but one benefactor. One who meets our need. God in Christ Jesus, He meets that need. And He would come to us today. As the early believer here in Deuteronomy would say this day by day, part of the reason that it was such a central part of their beliefs and their speaking daily, this affirmation, was that it was a confrontation to the idolatries of the hearts. See, that's what we need day by day. If we're going to grow in the love of God and the understanding of God, we need creeds, confessions of scriptural import that show us who God is, remind us of His love for us, in His call for us to love Him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God. The reminder, the call to us, to rebuff to those things which would get in the way of a holy love for God. Well, how do you know what those are? What stole your happiness this week? What controlled your days? When you lost sight of God, what was your God? We don't often think of it that way. But what became more important to you than God this week? There you must see. We must see through those things that become idols of the heart. That we would see through them to the love of God. For He is our security. Notice in our text this morning that the power of holy love begins with a call. Hear, Israel, the Lord, our Lord, is one. Love the Lord your God. But secondly, I want you to see the cultivation of this holy love. It's not just a static statement. It's dynamic. It's something that's given to. Moses, as he writes, he's reminding the people here of Israel that God will prosper them. One of the greatest destructions to a holy love for God is personal prosperity, because we forget our need of God. And so he reminds them, and that's one of the reasons we read the whole text, that a holy love is fixed upon God. How is it fixed upon God? In verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Madeline comes to me and tells me that Ken is working on a project and that he put his heart and soul into that project. I understand what she means, right? To make it work, he gave all of himself. That's what God calls of you. To cultivate that love that gives all your heart, soul, and might to Him. The word heart here, when God calls us to love Him with all heart. We might think of that thing that pumps in our chest, but in the Jewish mindset, what was thought of was the thoughts and the will, the inclination, the understanding. That's what the heart was. And the soul dealt with the passions and emotions of life. Give yourself totally to the Lord. And then this word that is translated might here, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. It's hard to translate into English. It would be, if we were to coin a word, as some theologians have, it's muchness. Love the Lord with all your muchness. In some sense, it's an exceeding love. Exceedingly love the Lord your God. That's how we are to love. That's what is to define our love for the Lord. To love Him exceedingly. The love of God must be over the top. That's the kind of love that God expects from us. In the words of Matthew Henry, our desires must be toward Him, our delight in Him, our dependence upon Him, and to Him we must be entirely devoted. This love that God desires from you is a sincere love. It is a love not just in word, but in sincerity with deep conviction. It's a strong love, fervent. It's a superior love, superlative, above God, above all other things. It's an intellectual love. With our mind and our hearts and our lives, we love Him because there's good reason to. It's an entire love with all our being. We set our hearts to love Him. It's difficult for us to love in that way, to keep that fervor. But once you have seen the grace of God, you want to love the Lord entirely. A young man sat along a nice waterfront, was preparing to propose to the girl that he loved. He came to her and he said, "Well, honey, I with all my heart, I love you dearly. I'm not rich and I'll probably never be wealthy. I don't have the yacht and the Rolls Royce like Johnny Brown does, but I will love you. I will be there for you. I love you, honey, with all my heart." The young girl sat for a moment and thought about that, and she returned and she said to him, "Honey, I love you with all my heart too. But could you tell me a little more about Johnny Brown?" We're guilty sometimes too, aren't we? "Lord, I love you with all my heart. But could you tell me a little more about this or that?" They slide in and they vie for our affections. They vie for our loves. They vie for supremacy. And we just give them a little attention at first. But then that becomes supreme. And we wonder what happened with relationship with God. You see, the daily focus, the hourly focus, the moment focus of our life is to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength. A holy love for God is not a fleeting affair of the heart. It is a fixation of the steadfast heart. What is it that your heart and soul desires today? What is it that your heart loves and longs for? Our heart should long and love for the Lord. We must long to obey Him because He is God and He deserves our obedience. But we must long to love Him, bringing in that holy love because He has been so good to our soul. Was Jesus' final words to His disciples. It's not just an Old Testament concept, it's a New Testament concept, right? In John 14, 15, 16, when Jesus was speaking to His disciples, what does He say? "If you love Me, you will do what I command." You can look there in the verses. You can go and look at 14, 15, verse 21, verse 23. Turn over to chapter 15, verses 10, verse 23. What you'll see there is that all through there, Jesus' final words to His disciples were a charge to holy love. Love the Lord your God. Love the Savior. As I have loved you, the Father will love you. Seek that love. Honor that love. Follow Christ. You know, we are prone to acts of love rather than a heart of love. But what God calls us to is not just interspersed acts of love throughout our day, but a heart of love that is committed. You know, it's been to me a remarkable response. 2 weeks ago, one of the elders before the worship service told me that a tsunami hits. All the Asian border, and sometime he said 1,000 people were dead. I thought, that's tragic. They had no concept of what had happened through the week. I began to see the photographs. This island that didn't look, I mean, the whole island was moved. You couldn't even tell it was the same island. It had done so much damage. 155,000, I think, have died, and they're saying more will come. What a great tragedy. It's amazing to me that in great tragedies you often see acts of love, acts of kindness. You know, through our MTW seeking support and help, and with common grace, those who need help. Sandra Bullock gives $1 million this week. The NBA, many of the stars promised $1,000 a point. You know, some of them given $27,000 after one game. Remarkable. You know, as Reformed believers, we have a concept for that, right? We understand common grace and the help of fellow man, and that we're not as bad as we could be. And sometimes we see those things that are very loving. But it's not merely acts of love that God desires from the believer. It's a heart of that kind of commitment to the people of God and to the world around us should mark us, because the love of God has marked us. See, our love for God is not a fleeting affair. It's steadfast and it's strong because God enables it and God commands it. Cultivation of that love should be a part of our life. Cultivating that at every inclination and attitude and action of our day, between breakfast and dinner, from the mundane to the extraordinary, from the private to the very public, should follow this goal. The love of God would be demonstrated that we might show the love of God forth around us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It is this that God commands and this that is to be cultivated. But notice that he might reemphasize that in verse 6. Notice our command to a holy love. And these words, what words? The words that have just been spoken. And these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. Notice this love is to be internalized. It's not just some pie-in-the-sky philosophy that you commit to today and say, I'm going to try that for a week. If you try it for a week, and you know, I just can't believe it when people tell me they're going to try Christianity. Christianity is not something you try. It may be something that tries you, and often it will. But Christianity is a commitment of the life, and it must be internalized to be truly experienced. And that's what God is drawing us to here. This internalized religion, that we might meditate upon it. If we're going to experience this holy love, we must meditate upon it. Notice here in verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be upon your hearts. It must be a continual focus upon that. We need to internalize God's word, meditate upon it. For we, among all people, should understand that love is not separated from duty and obedience. Love begets obedience. It's the beauty of the Christian life. A holy love targets inward obedience. And that was what Jesus was driving at, right? When in Mark chapter 12, you can go later and look. Mark chapter 12, the scribe comes to Jesus and he says, testing Jesus as people were prone to do. They like to test Jesus. Jesus always won, but still. And this actually was the last time we're told in the Gospels in two accounts. They questioned him no more after this. But a scribe comes to Jesus and he says, tell me, what's the supreme commands? Jesus says what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Right? Secondly, is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And what does the scribe say back to Jesus? You've answered well. Can you imagine doing that? Speaking to Jesus and you tell Jesus he did a good job? But here's what the scribe answers back to Jesus. To love God and to love your neighbor is better than all the burnt offerings. What's Jesus' response to him? You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. You're far from the kingdom of God. Can you imagine the shock that would have been for this young man? Who in his pride thinks he knows it. He knows the right answer. But what is Jesus going at that when he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God? What's he going at there? The words are right. internalize those words to the heart, and you will be right. You see, that's what we're going at. The power of holy love has the power to affect our hearts, and then we live it out because we love a holy God. As a matter of fact, the New Covenant, that's the promise, right? The promise is that the law of the Lord will be written on our hearts. We love Him from the heart. Jeremiah 31. You see, the warmer our affections for God, the greater our obedience. Holy love puts feet to the obedience of the believer. It's not a dry legalism, just something we do to earn favor. It's not a hollow sentiment, just giving up in hopes. It is the affection, the will given to the Lord. And when your heart falters in loving the Lord, see the cross. It's amazing to me here as God comes and He gives this decree. Well, it's to be inculcated, right? That's to be taught. It's to be taught to a father to his son and a son to his son. It's to continue on from generation to generation. We'll come back to the family aspect of this passage this summer. But what does He end up bringing them to? Why is it that I should love my Lord? In verses 20 through 25, what does He say? Because it was God who brought us out of Egypt. It was God who redeemed us. Greatest motivation for holy love is to see the holy love of our Savior who laid down His life that we might have life. Even when we were still enemies, see the love of Christ at the cross. See the love of Christ at Calvary and you will understand holy love, affection for your soul. During the Revolutionary War, Peter Miller was a pastor in early America. He had some detractors, and one of them particularly was a man who was his neighbor who despised Peter Miller and all those who followed the gospel. He did everything he could to speak down to the truth, to smear their name. He was Peter Miller's thorn in the flesh. This gentleman was found to be a treason and was to be executed on one day. Peter Miller, when he heard of the sentence against his enemy, he walked 60 miles to speak with George Washington. When he got to George Washington, he pleaded for his enemy's life. Initially, he began to speak to George Washington and tell him about this man and ask for his pardon. And at the end of listening to it, after Peter Marshall had spoken very fervently, the free of this man, George Washington said, "I hear you, sir. And I appreciate your care for your friends. I am not likely to pardon your friend." To which Peter Marshall said, "My friend? He is not my friend. He is my enemy." And George Washington looked deep into his eyes and he said, "You are pleading for your enemy? My most mortal enemy on earth," he said. "That changes things," said Washington. And he signed the papers of pardon. 60 miles Peter Miller walked back. And when he got there, he got to the place where his friend was to be hung just as they were marching him across the scaffolding. When they came to the scaffolding, the enemy of Peter Miller looked down and saw him and said, "Oh, my dearest enemy has come to get his revenge and to see me die." Peter Miller stepped forward. Instead of mocking, offered the papers of pardon, and the man was pardoned. Beloved, there is a holy love that is extended to you today. Not because you deserve it, because you were His enemy. But Christ loved you, and He extends pardon to you. Not only does He extend pardon for the death that you deserve, He took the death that you deserve that you might have life. No greater thing can motivate you to a holy love. Hear, O Israel. We could say here, O Westminster, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your muchness. Make these things upon your heart. Internalize this day the truth of God. Pray with me. Father, we often grow cold with the affections of our hearts. How we thank you that the truths and love your character never grow cold. Would you inflame our hearts to see you, to love you, to walk holy before you? Father, set us apart with a holy love that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.